Good morning, everybody. Can I welcome you to our time of worship at Little Hill Church? It's a joy to see you and great that you've been able to gather together to worship God. It's wonderful to know that where God's people are meeting to worship Him, God is present with them by His Holy Spirit, whether that's us here in the building or any who are joining us online this morning or in other parts of the world even. God is with His people as we meet to worship Him. And how wonderful that is, that we don't come to a statue at the front, but the living God who's enthroned in heaven. So can I welcome you to our time together as we worship our God this morning. Punctuation is very important. I don't mean in terms of timekeeping. It's good you're all here on time. But punctuation in terms of what we read and what we say. Our first hymn begins with this line, "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven." And we need to remember that there's a comma after the word praise, because we're here to praise the King of Heaven. And this hymn, based on Psalm 103, is reminding us that everything about us is to praise the Lord. And we can sometimes sing it, forgetting that comma's there. Praise my soul. We're not praising our souls. Our souls are to praise God, who is the King of Heaven, who is the God of glory, the God of grace. So let's begin our time of worship, lifting every part of us and our voices particularly in worship to the one who is the King of Heaven. Number 30 in Christian hymns. Thank you. This time together is all about our God. It's all about Him. We've come to praise Him. We've come to worship Him. We've come to delight in Him. And if in any way our hearts are lifted up about ourselves this morning, may God in His grace humble us, because we come to bow before the God of grace, to worship the King of heaven, who's loved us, who's saved us, who's reconciled us, who's made us his own, unworthy as we were. Let's come in prayer together to our God of grace. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these great truths that we've been able to sing. Thank you for voices that you've given us to lift in worship and praise of who you are, that we've come, and like David says in the Psalms, with all of us to bless your holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name. We've come to praise you, that you are the God who has ransomed us, healed us, restored us, forgiven us. We have been given such great reasons to praise you and to worship you this morning. We praise you for your grace and your favor that you've shown to our ancestors in the faith, that you've shown to us, your kindness that is still the same forever, that you are the God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, the God who is swift to bless us, the God glorious in faithfulness. We worship you for the tender way that you care for us. As a father who has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear them. And we thank you that you gently bear us in your hands, that you deal with us with such kindness and love and patience and understanding. And we praise you for your mercy that flows so widely from Calvary, that pours from your throne towards us, your people. Father, we acknowledge our weakness this morning. We acknowledge our sinfulness. We acknowledge before you our inability to save ourselves or even of ourselves to offer you right worship as we should. And Father, like the grass of the field, we perish, we blow away, but we praise you that you are the God who endures forever and that your word endures forever. You are the high eternal one. And so this morning, as we come to worship you, we pray for the help of God, the Holy Spirit, to worship as we should in spirit and truth. We thank you that we join with the hosts of heaven who are before your face, who are falling down even now and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We thank you that with all of creation, we add our song to theirs. As on this beautiful morning, we see the glory of this world you made, even in its fallen and corrupted state, still with so much beauty and so much that just stuns us with the great power of your word that spoke these things into being. Oh, God in heaven, receive our praise and our worship as we come to you. We praise you mostly for your grace, because it's your grace that has brought everything to us. All that we have in Christ is because of your grace. And we thank you this morning for time to come together. Lord, you know our hearts this morning. You know the burdens and the anxieties and the cares. You know the rejoicing, the thanksgiving and the celebration. And as we come to worship you this morning, would you meet with us? Do us good. Make us glad that we were here in this place. And Lord, whether online or in person this morning, may your word bless us and do us good. May you speak to us. May you strengthen our faith. May you help us and guide us and direct us. May you encourage us, Lord. Maybe challenge and rebuke us if that's what we need. But by your Holy Spirit, do your work in us, we pray. And Lord, for those who don't know you as the God of grace at this time, who only know you as the God who will judge them, will you have mercy on them, even in this time of morning worship, and bring them to know the fullness and wonder of your grace in Christ, even as we spend this time together. So our God, have your way among us and be glorified, we pray. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hopefully you've had your Little Hill link, whether you get it emailed through or you pick up a copy in the foyer. Please do have a good look at that for what's happening this week. Just to remind you, after the morning service, we will be spending time around the Lord's table together. That invitation is for everyone who's here to stay, but the invitation to take part in what's going on is for those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who know that the blood of Christ has set them free, purchased their freedom from sin and death and hell and judgment. And please do stay for that time. John's going to be leading us in that time after the service this morning. There'll be a short break of just a few minutes while we get set up, and then we'll go into that time, that precious time as the Lord's people after the service this morning. Our afternoon service is at 5:30. Please do come back. It's good to see you if you're able to come again. Carrying on our series in Philippians, and we're in chapter 4. So if you have time to read those verses, Philippians 4, 2-9, before the service this afternoon, I'm sure it'll be a blessing to you to have those in your mind as we come together for our time of worship later on. And for those who are helping with the Holiday Bible Club, I think as we'd already planned, there will be a short meeting after, almost immediately after the service this afternoon, just to talk through the plans, with it only being sort of 5 weeks away, so we can start to bring some of these things together. So that will be after the afternoon service at 5:30. Please remember in your prayers the evangelistic event on Wednesday, the Women to Women's Meal. Keep that in your prayers for the speaker, and let's pray that all those who've said they'll come, the guests that have been invited, that they will come, and that that little cafe will be packed, and people would really be ready to hear the gospel as it's shared on Wednesday evening. Thank you for church members, your responses about the need for more elders and deacons. It's been very much appreciated getting those responses, but please do keep praying for us as elders as we prayerfully look through what's been sent in and how we feel the Lord leading us with regards to this matter. It's so important that we seek God's face, and so please do pray for us as elders in the coming weeks with these decisions to make. And just one last announcement, very practical. You've perhaps been busy signing consent forms for the address list recently. Thank you for doing that, and for those who've been working hard to compile it all. Just one last thing to say, if you know that there are any changes to your details from what was in the previous printed one, if you could pass those changes on just before it goes to print, just checking that everybody's got that message. You've perhaps done that as you've signed the consent form, but if something's different from last time, it'd be good to know so we print the right details and get it right. But thank you for your help bearing with us while we get this sorted and getting everybody's details together. Well, let's come to God in prayer, shall we? Let's pray.
Like musical chairs, isn't it? Trying to find a space. We've got one more. Lovely. One more. Coming. Okay. You know, when David was king, he wanted to do something for God. He wanted to build a house where people could come and worship God and offer sacrifices to God. That's what he wanted to do. You know what? God said to David, David, you've fought in too many wars. There's too much blood on your hands. I will give this job to your son who will come after you, Solomon. He will be the one that will build me the house. Now, last week we started, didn't we, looking at Solomon. And the time came, because David was no longer here, Solomon had the job of building a house for God. When you build a house, what sort of things do you need? What do you need when you're building? Bricks, maybe bricks, yeah? Tools? Cement, yeah, definitely cement with bricks. Yeah, that's how we would build a house. So you need materials, don't you? And you need things to build them with. You need tools and all sorts of things like that. So Solomon realized that I'm going to need materials. So he asked the king, King Hiram of Tyre, one of the coastland cities, and this King Hiram was good friends with David, Solomon's father. He asked him for help. He said, look, I know you are got some of the best builders, and you've got some of the best materials as well. You are people that work with wood and some of these great trees called the cedars. There were these large trees, cedars in Lebanon, and they still have it today on the flag of their country in Lebanon. This tree, a cedar of Lebanon. And you use some of these great trees, cypress trees, and you use lots of different types of wood. I want you to help me in building this house. And this king said, yes, I will help you. So they got to work, and this king sent down the river and the coastland on ships the wood that was needed for building the temple. Now, I've got here, okay, a piece of wood that would be used in my house. It's one of the floorboards, okay, as you go in. It's made from, yeah, bits of wood that have been sort of shaved down, okay. It wouldn't have probably been like this, okay. It would have probably looked a lot more like this. Or maybe, if you can see behind the pulpit, okay, the wood up here, okay. It would have been strong wood that they would have used to build the temple. But they would have had wood, again, to lie on the floor of the temple, and that's where it would have been used, and in the structure of the temple. What else might they have used in those days? They didn't have bricks, but what's the next closest thing to bricks that they could have used? Stone, right. Are you right to help me? Okay. Do you want to go with? Yeah. I've got some stones over there in the quarry. I'd like you to cut them. So pick up those stones and pop them in my bucket for me and bring them over here. Thank you very much, girls. There we go. Be careful with the stone. Okay. Now, it's important, while they're over there making noise in the quarry, that they make all the noise over there. All the chipping of the stones and cutting it to size. Because we're told that Solomon made sure all the work was done in the quarry and all the noise was done over there, and when they brought it back to the site of the temple, God's house, they were to be really quiet. Really quiet. There was to be no noise. Thank you. You've done a good job there. Oh, was that heavy? Oh, it was quite a lot of stone in there. Oh, we have to be quiet because we're building a house for God. It's got to be done specially for God. And so all the work, all the cutting of the stone was done there. And all the stone was to be laid as silently as possible without the sound of any hammers and chisels and anything. And all the stones would have been made to measure exactly in the quarry. If one didn't fit when they got to the site of the temple, what do you think they'd have to do? What would they have to do? Go back to the quarry, probably cut it down a bit, chisel it to size, so all the pieces fitted together exactly. They were doing it God's way. They were doing it for God. Solomon was obeying God in everything he did, building this house. Now, eventually, the temple for God, God's house, was finished. And we've got a picture there. If we look on the wall, hopefully a picture should appear. There we go. There's not a real picture, but we're imagining with this 3D picture how it would have looked. Okay? So that just gives us an idea how the temple would have looked. People have taken all the measurements and what it says in God's word, the Bible, and they've come up with that picture to show us how it might have looked. Okay, so you can see the stone, okay, and the wood that would have been inside. What else can you see there? What other material have they used? Gold. Yeah, they've used gold. And gold was used. Gold is a precious material, isn't it? It's a very expensive material. Okay, the only thing that I have that's gold worth any value is my wedding ring here. And that's a type of white gold. Okay, there are different types of gold. We often think of gold as that kind of bright, metallic, yellowy kind of colour. But they used gold because gold is precious. And all these things were done because God wanted them to be done that way. And Solomon was obedient. He did as God wanted. So he built it exactly the way that God wanted it to be built. Now, when the temple was finished, Solomon did something that he wanted to get done right from the beginning. He brought in the Ark of the Covenant. Can anybody remember what was in the Ark that made it so special and so important? Have a think back. Oh, come on then. The Ten Commandments, that's right. The laws that God's people were to keep. So they were brought into the temple. Excellent. And then also Solomon did lots of sacrifices to God. He got the priests to come before God and offer sacrifices. And we're told not just one animal was sacrificed, or two, or five, or 50. Yeah, more than could be counted. Because this was a really special time. God's house had been built for him, and people just weren't going to even bother counting the amount, the number of sacrifices that were made to God. They were worshipping him there in the temple. And then Solomon did something really important. He prayed to God, and he prayed a special prayer saying, God, this is going to be your house, and people are going to come and worship you here. And not only that, if people are in trouble, they're going to know that you are here. You are here in your house. This is your place on earth. What an amazing place that they built for God. Okay? But God said one really important thing to Solomon. He said, in all of this, all you have done for me, you've obeyed. And that is really good. But I will continue to be with me if you continue to obey me. But if you don't obey me, if you fall away from the things I've taught you and my commands, then I will not be with you. I think that's really important, a really important lesson for us to learn this morning, that we need to obey God. Okay? God will be with us when we do what is right and when we obey him. Now, we do often fall away from God and do what is wrong. And God is still kind and he's still good and with us. But, you know, God was going to be with Solomon as a king and look after him as king if Solomon obeyed him. Okay, let's remember that this morning. And we're going to sing a song that reminds us of that, about a wise man like Solomon who built their house on the rock. What is the house that we want to build? And we come to the last verse just quickly. We want to build our lives, like our house is our life, on the Lord Jesus, don't we? That is the best person that we can build our lives on today. Thank you.
Thank you, James. Solomon's temple is always such a challenge to us as God's people, because Paul writes of us as believers being the temple of the living God, and how we are to be obedient like Solomon, that we're to have nothing in the temple where God is worshipped that is not right, that is not what pleases God. So it's always a challenge to us. Are we keeping that temple for God and for his worship? Thank you. We're going to sing before we come to look into Luke's gospel. It's 120 in the supplement. Sometimes it's a song that we only sing at Christmas, and yet only the first verse really talks about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a song that takes us through his whole life. This is the message of the gospel, the life of Christ, born, crucified, risen, and ascended in glory from the squalor of a borrowed stable. That's the end of history, isn't it? The skies will part as the trumpet sounds. Hope of heaven or the fear of hell. But the bride will run to her lover's arms, giving glory to Emmanuel. That's our future as God's people. Well, if you have your Bible, please turn to Luke chapter 7. We're carrying on where we got to in our series in Luke's Gospel. We're going to read from verse 24 to verse 35. So Luke chapter 7, verse 24 to verse 35. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father in heaven, through your precious word, you speak to us. Give us ears to hear your word this morning and the help of God, the Holy Spirit, to understand your truth. May we not be those who miss what you have for us in your word today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Does it surprise you that the gospel is so misunderstood and rejected? When it's such good news, does it surprise you that the gospel is so misunderstood and rejected? And that's what we're looking at in these words of Jesus, this narrative in Luke's gospel this morning. This follows on immediately after. In fact, there's no pause from where we were last time. We were in Luke 7 looking at when faith asks questions and the questions that John the Baptist asked of the Lord Jesus. Are you the one, or should we be looking for somebody else? And how we thought about faith that can sometimes be confused, but faith that conquers because it realizes who Jesus really is. And the Lord Jesus follows on speaking about John. The messengers leave and he speaks about John. And perhaps some things that you've read before, you think, I wonder what he means when he says that. The gospel message and its messengers we see, not only here but in the rest of Scripture, are out of step with what the world wants and or expects. Those who receive the message are privileged, but those who reject it are in peril. And the truth of the gospel always proves right in the end. And that's kind of summarizing what's in front of us. If you want a title this morning, Problems, Perils, and Privileges. Problems, Perils, and Privileges. And this morning, as we look at what the Lord Jesus says here, we can be encouraged. Because we're in a generation that sees things the same way as the unbelieving generation in Jesus' days, that misunderstands and rejects the gospel, even still being such good news, even still being the best news the world has ever heard. People still don't want it. But let's just go through what we've read in these verses in Luke's gospel, just to give us the context, the foundation. Jesus vindicates John from any doubt about his character and validates his ministry. People might have heard these questions from John's disciples and started to worry, thinking, if John is a little bit unsure about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, does that mean then if we trusted what John said, shouldn't we have done that? But the Lord Jesus is very quick to say, John is a prophet. John is a prophet from God. John, in fact, is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And what he told you is true. The message that you heard from John about repentance and turning away from your sin and turning to God is true. It's necessary. That baptism that you received for the repentance of sins that John was doing was right and good. And part of God's plan, in fact, the Lord Jesus quoting the prophets that prophesied of John here in what he says, they would have known this. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you, that John was the forerunner of the Messiah. And so he vindicates John, in case anybody had any doubts, he validates the message that he gave. He says, he asked the question, did you go to see a reed shaken by the wind? When you went out to listen to John, were you expecting to find a prophet who would just go along with public opinion, whichever way it blew? a prophet who would give you a message that would make his hearers comfortable, that would just tell them what they wanted to hear and switch from this way to that like a reed does blowing in the wind? Did you go to see a prophet who was there just to serve his own needs? A man dressed in soft clothing, a man who was preaching a message that would make him comfortable and make him popular and make him accepted in king's courts. Think of all the false prophets in the time of Ahab. Did you go to hear a prophet like those from your history? Well, the people are glad to hear that John truly was a prophet, that he came with a message that would make people change. He came heralding the gospel, the kingdom of God. And they were glad to hear that. Look at verse 29. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. They were glad to hear that what they'd heard from John and trusted and acted upon was true. But not everybody had listened to John. Not everybody had been baptized. Not everybody had changed. There were those who thought they were too good, that this message wasn't for them. The Pharisees, the lawyers, who rejected the purpose of God. And the Lord Jesus goes on in verse 31, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? He's speaking of the unbelieving generation. It's a phrase that comes up again in the Gospels, where the Lord Jesus is speaking of those who are rejecting the message of the kingdom of God. And he says, he uses this interesting little phrase, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. The message didn't satisfy them. It didn't go along with what they wanted to happen. And then he ends with this statement, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Wisdom here is the message of the gospel. Wisdom is God's truth and way of salvation. And he's saying, look, whatever the world thinks about this message, it will prove to be true because of the effect that it's having and the lives that are being changed. Wisdom is justified by all her children. And as we think about what it is that the Lord Jesus is saying here, we're presented with these three P's: problems, perils, and privileges. And so the first one that we'll get into is the problem. The problem with what Jesus is saying about the gospel and gospel messengers. You see, it's very obvious if you read the Bible, you learn that the gospel, the message of salvation that God has provided through faith in Christ, is incompatible with the world. It's incompatible with the world being the unbelieving people who will not accept it. If you remember the Disney cartoon of Cinderella and the humorous scene at the end where the ugly sisters are trying to force the glass slipper on. The glass slipper was incompatible with their feet. The gospel is incompatible with the world. It cannot fit with the world's ways and what the world wants and expects. Its message offends the world. The purpose of God that Jesus says the Pharisees and, or Luke's comment, sorry, says that the Pharisees and the lawyers have rejected his wisdom. The gospel makes it clear that sinful humanity doesn't need a tweak. And people think it does. That the gospel is just to, you know, make some fine adjustments to people's lives. And a little tweak here and a tighten there, and it'll all be shipshape and Bristol fashion. No, the message of the gospel is the need to be brand new. The need to be brand new. And the messengers are incompatible. The messengers of the gospel here in what Jesus is saying, this narrative that Luke has, the messengers are John the Baptist and Jesus himself. He says the messengers are incompatible with what the world wants. Look at verses 33 and 34, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. And then the other extreme, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They looked at John, and he was too ascetic, too harsh, too rough. If you've been reading through the early chapters of Mark's Gospel this month, Mark describes John for us, doesn't he, with his thick leather belt and his camel hair cloak and eating locusts and wild honey. Kind of drums into your mind pictures of Elijah and these great prophets. And he was too rough. His message was too harsh for them. You brood of vipers, you sinners, you corrupt generation. We don't like him. He's too rough. But then the Lord Jesus contrasts that. The Son of Man, he himself, what do they say about him? Well, they moan that John didn't eat bread and drink wine, and then they're moaning that Jesus does. Eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard. The messengers of the gospel are incompatible with what the world wants as well. And there's these two extremes. This misunderstanding. Do you know, John and Jesus were working out two parts of the same mission. John's part was very much, very clearly calling sinners to repentance. And the work the Lord Jesus was doing, as he's one of the big things in Luke's gospel, is seeking and saving the lost. But they're both working for the same thing. They're not contradictory, they're complementary. But the world can't understand that. The world can't accept that. The gospel is not compatible with the unbelieving world. And here is the problem. It's not a problem for the believer, but it's a problem for those who won't believe, those who don't believe, those who reject the truth. It's not compatible. The gospel will not dance to the world's tune. Like we read in verse 32, the gospel will not conform to the world's ways. It can't. Yes, the message of the gospel seems foolish and weak to the world. That's how Paul starts 1 Corinthians. The message of the cross, it's foolish to those who think they're wise. It's weakness to those who think they're strong. But that's exactly God's point. The gospel is to expose our weakness and our foolishness. And that there is no hope of us getting ourselves right with God except through humbling ourselves, repenting of our sin, and turning in faith and trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. To change it and to make it fit brings a message that is not the gospel. And you know, it burdens me that this is starting to happen so much. That the gospel is being altered and adapted and changed and cut and modified to try and suit the world's way so that it would dance when they played the flute and it would weep when they sing a dirge. Churches are changing the truth of the need for faith in Christ to God loves everybody. And we won't define it any more than that because we want you to come and we want you to stay and we want you to join the church. And it looked like we're doing the right things. But you know, it breaks my heart that there are so many people sat in churches today who are going to hell who think they're safe. The Apostle Paul is so clear that if anyone preaches a gospel other than the true gospel, even an angel from heaven, they are accursed. That's a serious thing. And this is a problem for the world. Because the gospel won't change. God won't change the way of salvation. But he freely offers it. That's the amazing thing. And then what he says in verse 35, wisdom is justified by all her children. The true gospel will be shown to be right one day, and it's already becoming clear. And you know, brothers and sisters, those of you here in Christ, which I delight to think is most of you, if not all of you, you are part of that. You are, in that sense, the children of wisdom. What is it that the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 about that? How to do with our birth, as it were. He uses this very thing when he says in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. You are evidence of wisdom, the wisdom of God being true, because you have come to faith in Christ. And the Lord Jesus is saying, in a far more greater way, wisdom ultimately will be vindicated. That word justified doesn't mean that wisdom needs to be saved through faith in Christ, in the sense we use justification by faith. But more, wisdom will be manifested or demonstrated to be true by the effects of God's kingdom growing and growing. And that day when Christ returns and there being such a cloud of believers, of saints. And you are part of that now. Do you know, don't be embarrassed or ashamed of the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, the true gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. It is the only power of God for salvation to everyone who will believe, the Jew first and the Greek. Don't be embarrassed or ashamed of the gospel, even if the world doesn't understand it or doesn't like it. Don't be tempted to try and make it fit the world or try to make the world fit the gospel. Because it is like trying to get that glass slipper on the ugly sister's foot. It's not going to work. And it's much more serious than a Disney cartoon. One is dead, the other brings life. One is corrupt, the other is pure. One is darkness, the other is light. And those contrasts could go on and on and on. And you know, brothers and sisters, this is why we must plead for the Lord to open the eyes of the blind. Because they can't see it themselves. The Spirit of God needs to work on dead hearts. And we must cry out to God that he will have mercy on many. And this is a problem. The gospel doesn't fit the world. The world doesn't fit the gospel. And our second point brings us to the perils. The perils. Do you know, in some way, there's a danger coming to church. You know, we're thankful for those who work so hard to make the building safe. I'm not talking about that at all. There's a danger in coming to church that you might get just enough of what you think is religion to condemn you. That coming makes you think you're okay. That just being here and sitting on these comfy chairs makes you think you're all right. If that's you this morning, let this point really stick in your mind. There is a peril. See, verse 35 is a warning of judgment as well as a statement of fact. Wisdom is justified by all her children. And those who are not the children of wisdom, those who are not believing in the gospel of God's grace through Christ, it will become clear on that day. And it might be that people are sat in this room this morning. But look at what Luke, in his comments in verses 29 and 30, look what he says. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. The peril of rejecting the purpose of God, of rejecting the gospel. Some people ridicule the gospel. They don't think it's enough. They don't think it will last. They don't think it's as good as what they've been doing all their life and, you know, trying to get right with God by their own works. Do you know, when Thomas Edison invented the light bulb, the Royal Society in Britain of scientists, whatever the exact discipline was, mocked him. This will never take on. People aren't going to want to do this. Keep it in America. We don't want it in Britain. We've got gas lights. The umbrella was ridiculed. You can't use it for wet weather. It's just for sheltering from the sun. What do we use umbrellas for now? Do you know, in a slightly more or less serious way, these illustrations show us that sometimes we think something isn't going to work and we soon learn that it's actually the best way of doing something. The gospel is the best way. The gospel is the only way. Reject it at your peril. These Pharisees were religious people. They thought they could get right with God by being so careful with the law. So much so that they tithed on all their herbs from the garden. One leaf for God, 9 leaves for me. But their hearts were stone. Their minds were dead to the truth and the wisdom of God. And their outward religion only served to condemn them more. Because it was works of pride and self-righteousness. Being religious is a perilous thing to be, if that's all it is. But what about the lawyers? You know, people can have a great knowledge of the Bible, a great knowledge of the truth. I think of people who lecture in universities up and down this country, in theology, in secular universities, who study the Hebrew and the Greek of the Bible and yet have no real knowledge of what it's saying. And it's tragic. People can know the Bible, they can quote the Psalms, they can recite John 3:16, but they don't know the love of God. Because they haven't believed in Christ. And you can know all the Bible stories. You can know the verses. And like these Pharisees and lawyers have completely missed the point. The gospel brings a peril to those who will reject it and remain in unbelief. And I hope it's not, but is that you this morning? Are you still in your unbelief? Do you think you have enough religion to get you by? Do you think you have enough knowledge? Those words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7 are so searching, aren't they? About the many on that day who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name and work wonders and all these things? And the Lord turns and says to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Be warned if you just think you're religious and knowledgeable. The Pharisees and the lawyers did it better than you. And they were condemned. They were in peril of judgment. When we come to the Lord's table later on, if you are not a believer, don't take it. Because if you take it knowing that your heart is unbelieving and not trusting in Christ, you condemn yourself. The peril, but let's move to the privilege as we get towards the end. We've seen the problem. The world and the gospel are not compatible. We've seen the peril of being religious and knowledgeable, but not believing. But what about the privilege? And this is thinking about what the Lord Jesus says in verse 28 particularly. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John was a great man. He was a great man. He was a courageous man. And the Lord Jesus gives him that title. He honors him in that way. Among those born of women, none is greater than John. He was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He not only spoke of the coming of the Messiah, he announced the Messiah. He was the greatest of the prophets under that old covenant time. So what then does Jesus mean in verse 28? Is Jesus confused? There's no one greater, and yet you who are least are greater. What does Jesus mean? He's not confused. He's making a great point. John belonged to the time of promise under the old covenant. But you now, he's saying, you who are putting your faith and your trust in me as the Messiah, you belong to the time of fulfillment. John belonged to the time of promise, but you belong to the time of fulfillment. Who? Those who are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who are in the kingdom of God through faith in Christ. And he's not saying, it's not speaking about a greatness of rank or stature or effectiveness or reward, because compared to John the Baptist, none of us come close. But of blessedness because of what they knew, what they would see. And for us now, what we know and what we see. This is the greatness that Jesus is speaking of. the greater blessing that belongs to those who see the things that we see in the new covenant, the times of fulfillment that John could only look forward to, like the whole rest of the Old Testament saints. It's a bit like the difference between a cart and a car. Both have wheels, both do the same jobs, but we're thankful for cars, aren't we? There's a greater blessing in owning a car than there is in owning a cart. And in a much more glorious way, there is a greater blessing of being those who see things from a new covenant perspective than those who only could see them through the old covenants. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. The greater privilege that you have of seeing all that you see than John could only hope for. The greater blessing of seeing Jesus crucified. John announces him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And these people that Jesus was talking to, perhaps many of them would see him crucified. And we look back and see the accounts of the crucifixion. We see the Lamb of God offered. The greater blessing of seeing Christ risen from the dead. Not just a crucified Savior, but a risen Lord. Of knowing him ascended to the right hand of the Father and given that place, like we said, now he's standing in the place of honor, crowned with glory on the highest throne. We have the blessing of knowing that he's reigning over all things and that he's interceding for us as our great high priest. We have the blessing of knowing the Holy Spirit being poured out on God's people and now indwelling the life of every believer. This is what Jesus meant when he said, John was the greatest born of women, but the least in the kingdom of God who were there because of the new covenant. No greater blessing. This great privilege is ours too. Do you know this morning we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, not the Passover. John celebrated the Passover and he delighted in the deliverance of God and what it pointed to. But we celebrate the Lord's Supper because we see the fulfillment of what the Passover was proclaiming. Think back to Exodus 12 and God's promise, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And we are under the blood of Christ, brothers and sisters. And the judgment of God passes over us because it fell on Christ. What a greater blessing we have to celebrate the Lord's Supper and not the Passover. And think of the huge help that it is. We can sing the hymn that we're going to close with. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me. He wasn't in heaven living and pleading when John was there. We can sing that when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, oh, how that guilt comes. I look to heaven and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the cross has happened. He's died and risen again because the sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look at him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. We can sing that hymn and know the greater privileges, the greater blessing. Not that John wasn't privileged and blessed. Not that he hasn't entered into his heavenly reward in that sense. But what great help we have to look back on Christ crucified, risen, ascended, and reigning and interceding for us. The privilege that we have. Problems. The gospel doesn't fit the world. Don't try and make it. Don't be surprised that the unbelieving world has a problem with the gospel. Don't be tempted to try and make it fit. Don't be unbelieving and rejecting the purpose of God. You do so at your peril. Be thankful those who are part of God's kingdom for the privilege and blessing of all that you have and know as you look at Christ in a way that John could never see because he died before the cross. But we have that wonderful view. We have that wonderful record. We see how the rest of the gospel happens. And we anticipate that time when Christ returns, when wisdom is fully and finally justified by all her children, and when the whole world sees John was right, Jesus was right. And look, what a blessing all these who have come by God's grace to a saving knowledge of this wonderful message. That's us, brothers and sisters. That's us. How thankful we should be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the gospel is true. Thank you that you've opened our eyes to see it and understand it. It's only your grace that has caused that to happen. Lord, it's not of ourselves. So thank you for the privilege of belonging to your kingdom through faith in Christ. Have mercy on any who are still in that fearful place of unbelief. And Lord, help us to be true to the gospel, like your servant John, who did not waver in the message that he courageously proclaimed. How we need courage in our day to be as clear with that message as he was, telling people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And as that message goes out, Lord, have mercy on many, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing 134 in the supplement, that hymn that we thought of a few moments ago, before the throne of God above. Father, we praise you for your Son. Thank you that he is the gospel, the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you for your word to us. May it encourage us, may it stir us to love you, to serve you, to walk in your ways. And prepare us now, we pray, as we come to share this precious time, remembering his great love for us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.